Today on Family Talk.
What does it look like to live out the gospel in today's world? Is it really possible to take a stand on cultural issues without harming the spread of the good news? On today's edition of Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk, my dad and I interview David Platt on impacting the culture for Christ. Hi, everyone. Welcome to another edition of Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk. I'm Ryan Dobson, along with our host, psychologist and best-selling author, and my dad, Dr. James Dobson. And today we have a real treat for you. A little over a month ago, my dad and I were able to spend some time with a man who has a true heart for the gospel. Dr. David Platt was a successful megachurch pastor for many years, but something didn't feel right. Although in the world's eyes he was a smashing success, he felt that something was missing. That there was a disconnect between what he said he believed and the way he was living his life. The result of that struggle led to him writing his first book that I'm sure you're aware of, titled Radical, which went on to hit the New York Times bestseller list. Recently, Dr. Platt's desire to follow God, regardless of the cost, led him to leave pastoral ministry and take over as the president of the International Mission Board. It is that same passion for the gospel that also led Platt to write a new book, which is the subject of today's program, titled A Compassionate Call to Counterculture. I am so excited about today's program, and I know that you're really going to enjoy this challenging interview with Dr. David Platt right here on today's edition of Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk.
You're hardly an unknown person here. David Platt is who we're talking about. And he's written a book called A Compassionate Call to Counterculture. And he's got some very interesting ideas with regard to the church. He is a former senior pastor of the Church of Brook Hills in Birmingham, Alabama, and he's now the president of the International Missions Board in the Southern Baptist Convention. He has a wife, her name is Heather. They have three boys and one girl. They've been married for 15 years, and he is a very educated man. He has a master's in divinity from New Orleans Seminary, and he has a PhD from there as well in preaching. David, I'm delighted that you came to be with us today, and it's a pleasure to pick your brain a little bit about the church. You're really writing about the church community, aren't you?
I am, and it's an honor to be here on a variety of levels, but that's really what compelled me to write this book, just a personal and pastoral burden amidst the rapidly shifting moral landscape that we live in, to encourage and equip the church to stand with conviction and courage and compassion when it comes to the most pressing social issues around us, from poverty and sex trafficking to same-sex, so-called same-sex marriage and abortion and religious liberty, mm-hmm. and everywhere in between, to apply the gospel consistently to each of those issues.
The church is really being challenged. I'm referring to the evangelical mm-hmm. church primarily. We're really being challenged at this time by a culture in chaos. It's been turned upside down. We thought we knew the answers to how a church is supposed to function and teach, and yet you have taken the position in this book that there's a lot of confusion within the church now as to what its role really ought to be.
That's exactly right, especially in a culture that increasingly views Christian belief not just as different but as dangerous or offensive. I see a tendency in the church on some levels to just accommodate culture and begin to adapt, change what we believe according to cultural tides. And so many so-called Christians who are not believing the Bible when it comes to these issues and are just leaving what Christians have believed for 2,000 years behind, just like that. And so there's this tendency toward accommodation. There's this tendency toward acquiescence. Even some who would hold firmly to the Bible just kind of, we are prone to wring our hands in pious concern and just say, well, here's what's wrong with the world, and I really can't do anything about it. And what I want to say is those are not options that we have in the gospel. The gospel compels us to act, to put feet to our faith in light of the most pressing social issues around us, knowing that that will be costly in our culture, but believing that it's worth it.
Mm-hmm. You know, it's shocking to me. I listen to interviews all the time. I just can't get enough. I love fascinating people. And recently, I'm not going to name who it is, but recently I've heard a couple of atheists discuss pornography and the evils of pornography and how they're scared for the next generation of young men growing up because of the access to pornography and how it stunts the growth and it harms proper relationship forming. These are atheists. They don't believe what we believe by and large. And then all of a sudden, they believe what we believe in this issue. I heard an atheist yesterday talking about abortion. Why does the church run away from these issues when you have reasonable people that don't believe what we believe in? And yet, not only do they talk about it, they talk about it in a reasonable way and are agreeing with the conservative Christian side more and more. And yet, Christians are seen as unreasonable, unmoving, not with today, don't understand the culture, when we do.
Well, that's another part of the reason why I wrote this counterculture book is to, yes, to encourage and equip the church, but I'm hopeful that even non-Christians who read this might see why Christians who actually believe the Bible are so passionate about some of these issues and would see not just a conviction behind that, but a compassion behind why we believe what we believe. I think the opportunities for us in our culture in light of these issues are huge for us to share and display the gospel. When I think about the discussion and dialogue and debate about marriage in our culture today,
yeah,
there's nothing we can do to improve on God's design for marriage. And so the more we show God's design for marriage, speak about it, yes, and then show it in our own marriages. That's what, part of what I want to do in this counterculture book is not just call us to speak truth in the public sphere, which we need to do, but also show it in our homes. Let's show people in a culture what it looks like for a husband to sacrificially love his wife and lay down his life to serve her. And what does it look like for a wife to joyfully follow her husband's loving leadership? And that gospel light that God has designed from the very beginning for marriage is going to shine all the brighter.
That's right.
In a culture where dark clouds are surrounding marriage.
My pastor talked about that this Sunday. People talk about the verse that says, wives, submit to your husbands. And it's this huge controversial thing. And he came out and he laughed and he goes, listen, when this was written, that was not the controversial verse. Of course, wives submit to your husband. They were seen as property. Women were second-class citizens. That statement was not shocking or controversial at all. The next verse is shocking. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That was radical. That would get you stoned because men weren't going to lay their lives down for a woman. They weren't going to sacrifice themselves for a woman. They weren't going to love them like Christ loved the church. That was the radical part, not the first part. Culturally, the first part was, well, of course.
David, let me go back to what Ryan said in his the first part of his question. Is it accurate to say that many, maybe the majority, of conservative, evangelical Christian pastors and churches have decided that some things are simply too controversial to talk about, even though they are, you know, a position is taken in the scripture that's very clear. And so rather than being politically incorrect and losing the parishioners and have those seats not filled on Sunday morning, they choose to avoid them altogether. And the ones on the cover of your book, and there are many others, but same-sex marriage, racism, sex slavery, immigration, persecution, abortion, orphans, pornography, and on and on it goes from there. Now, my question, to summarize it again, is how common is it for pastors to take that cautious approach in their pulpit and to dance around things that will bring controversy?
Unfortunately, I think it's really common for pastors, church leaders, to be silent on these issues. And as a result, you've got a church that oftentimes is silent. And I think there are a variety of reasons behind that. One, it's definitely costly. When you begin to address abortion or same-sex marriage from the pulpit or in large gatherings, then there's going to be pushback. There's going to be
criticism,
all kinds of criticism coming from different directions. And people are going to even start to say, well, these are just political issues. We shouldn't be dealing with them. But that's part of what I want to show in this counterculture book, is that before these issues are political, these are biblical issues, that abortion is not primarily a political issue. This is a God issue. This is God creating, forming someone in his image, mm-hmm. in a womb. As if you believe the Bible, if you believe Psalm 139, that's one of the things I say in this chapter on abortion in this book, is that if you believe the Bible, then moral and political neutrality
but
is not an
option.
You
haven't always taken that position, have you?
Exactly. And I'm glad you bring that up, because that's part of conviction that drove me to write this book, is because I've seen that kind of passivity and even silence in my own life. I came to a point a few years ago where I realized I've never approached the issue of abortion as a pastor, and that's not right. That this issue that is pressing in the world around us, I mean, I call it a modern Holocaust, which I don't think is an overstatement by any means. When you look at the sheer number of babies who are being aborted every day here in our country and around the world, and just as German Christians didn't need to turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to what was happening in concentration camps around them. We don't need to turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to what's happening in abortion clinics around us. Exactly.
Bonhoeffer, you know, was hanged naked with piano wire for saying things that were politically incorrect.
And I guess that's the question we're facing increasingly in the church and our culture is, is it going to be worth it for us to sin? And I'm convinced it's worth it.
Yeah.
That's one of the things I try to show, that yes, it'll be costly, but the reward is so much greater, that Christ, his word, his design for our lives, his design in addressing all these different issues the way he does in the word is good. It's better. And so we need to hold fast to it.
It deeply moves me to have a man your age, you're in your 30s, mid-30s, mm-hmm. Coming out of a generation that often sees sin differently than my generation mm-hmm. did. And in fact, as we just said, many churches don't talk about sin. Yeah. Not only not specific sins, they don't talk about the concept of sin. Mm-hmm. And for you to recognize, and I think you're saying under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, you saw that you were hopscotching over specific scriptures that are relevant to today. And whether they're politically correct or not, we got an obligation to speak the truth in love.
That's exactly right. What I want to show—
You and I are going to be great friends.
What I'm trying to show in this counterculture book is that the gospel doesn't give us the option of picking and choosing which social issues we're going to address, which one we're going to ignore, based on what's most comfortable and least costly to us in our culture. That the same gospel that compels us to combat poverty compels us to defend marriage. And the same gospel that compels us to war against sex trafficking compels us to address sexual immorality in all of its forms. Mm-hmm. And God has put us in a very unique time and place. When you look at the pace and the rapidly shifting moral landscape we're in, he's put us in this time and place for a purpose, and that's to stand strong on his word with his love and his grace and his mercy in the way we're living and addressing these issues.
Have you thought that maybe historically the persecution of the church follows the church acquiescing to cultural changes, where Christians weren't really standing out and talking about Hitler that much? And it slowly came, and then you've got Bonhoeffer being hanged, where you get real persecution of the church because most of the body of the church went, you know what, we're just not going to address this issue right now. I look at America, and slowly we're stepping away from the issues. It feels to me like that leads to greater persecution, that if you would stand up and say, listen, we're not going to hate you, we're not going to despise you, we're not going to talk down to you, but we will stand up for what we believe in. We will vote for what we believe in because it's the right thing to do. That standing up to it almost pushes the persecution back.
I think persecution, and this is one of the things I write, there's a whole chapter on religious liberty and persecution in this counterculture book, where persecution has a refining effect on the church, where we are forced to ask the question, okay, do we really believe this book?
Right.
And are we going to live according to it, even when it's costly,
mm-hmm.
even when it's it will cost us our jobs in some circumstance, cost us relationships in different ways. And at the same time, I think we see this all around the world today, that the more we stand with conviction and compassion on what we believe, persecution will come. I mean, we don't pursue persecution by any means, but everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The more we look like Jesus, the more we believe Jesus' word, the harder it will get for us in the world. And when I think about persecuted brothers and sisters, friends of mine around the world, the reason they're being persecuted is not because they're sitting back silent about the gospel. It's because they're speaking the gospel. That's why they're persecuted. It'd be a lot easier for our brothers and sisters in North Korea right now to not be in those labor camps if they wouldn't have said anything. But because they said something, they're experiencing persecution. So I'm hopeful that the church in our culture will say something, will speak the gospel, even when we're not facing near the costs they are, but we are facing a variety of different costs.
The best example of what you just said is the fact that Eastern Europe, of course, under communist rule, was very, very oppressive. And they not only considered the scriptures to be politically incorrect, it meant in some cases lifelong jail sentences or death. You just simply could not do certain things. Well, Western Europe was not like that. In fact, the church was given money by the state. And so the finances were not a big problem because they were sanctioned by the state. Guess where the strongest church was? It was in Eastern Europe. It was there where the persecution was that it grew and became forceful and was instrumental in reaching millions of people to Christ. And in Western Europe, it became almost meaningless. And now look at it today. Those big cathedrals are empty. So the church thrives when it has the courage to stand up and call sin by its name.
Well, and that's where I'm encouraged when I think about what's happening in the culture around us, that when we look back to the first century and we see the gospel advancing like it was, it certainly wasn't doing that from a majority position in the Roman Empire. I mean, this was a small band mm-hmm. of men and women filled with the Holy Spirit, with faith in a risen king, and at great cost to them, the gospel was advancing. And so let's follow in their footsteps with Christian conviction and Christian compassion amidst the most pressing social issues around
us. I got two questions for you. How did the Holy Spirit start to talk to you about this when your eyes were open and you began to realize that you were leaving out some very important things from your own ministry? How did that happen, and then what took place in your church afterward?
Well, I think the point I would go back to was about a year into pastoring this large church where I was living in a really nice house and a comfortable life, pastoring a large church, successful by all the standards the church culture around me had set up. In the eyes of the world, even the church world, I was living the dream, but inside I had this sinking feeling that I was missing the point, that when I see the call of Christ and the Gospels to lay down your life and deny yourself and mm-hmm. even renounce everything you have to be his disciple, that just seems so foreign to the kind of life that and leadership that was evident in me. And so it was actually—
You call that radical.
That's when I wrote a book a few years ago called Radical that was really that overflow of that journey of saying in my life, in my family, and then in our church— are we going to take the words of Christ seriously, even when that means our lives are going to look very different, radical, in the world around us?
So we began. Did the church go with you?
Many did. Many did not. And so,
what's that like as a pastor? When you had people leaving the church and writing you notes saying, I don't agree with this, and you got to fear maybe if they get enough of them, you may not be pastor anymore.
There's some of that, but again, I think it goes back to, and by God's grace in my own heart, knowing there's cost, but believing the reward is worth it.
Mm.
So I'm fooling myself if I think that I'm going to preach the same thing that Jesus preached and have a different result than he had. I mean, crowds turned away and left. And so I shouldn't be surprised when the same thing happens when we preach His truth today. Now, I want to be careful. There are certainly things I'm sure that I did pastorally that I could have done better or made wiser decisions here or there. And so to the extent with which preaching Christ's word and calling people to live it out caused people to leave, I'm okay with that. I certainly regret anything that I could have done in the process just in my imperfection as a pastor. But it was also, again, go back to the reward, to see people begin to get that in the church. I think about one very wealthy doctor who came to my office one day and he said, "Pastor, I think you're crazy for saying some of the things you're saying." And so I just kind of braced myself for what was to follow. But then he said, "But you're only saying what Jesus said. And so I've got to deal with it." And he starts talking about the changes he's considered in his own life. And selling his house, living more simply, giving more sacrificially. And he gets down and he's got tears in his eyes at this point. And he said, "So now I think I'm crazy for what I'm thinking, but I've just come to the point where I believe I'm not going to get to heaven. And Jesus is going to look back at me and say, well, you should have kept more or done more for yourself, that this is worth it." And to see that same brother years later now, to see the effect he's having in that city and in North Africa right now specifically for the spread of the gospel, it's awesome. It's worth it to see his whole idea of retirement changed, his whole idea of his purpose on the planet changed. And so seeing that happen in a multiplicity of ways across the church, one of the things I address is orphans and widows in this book. And so to see the church, we're reading James 1:27, and our Father in heaven loves the orphan and the widow. So we began to say, okay, if this is true religion, according to James 1:27, then we got to do something. And we're living nice, comfortable lives, and we're surrounded by kids in need. We called up our county Department of Human Resources, and we said, how many families would it take for you all to be able to care for all of the foster kids in our county? And they kind of laughed, and they said, well, it would take 150 more families. And so 150 of our families signed up and said, we are going to care for every single foster child in our county. And to see the church just take that on, and not only in our county, but then other churches started getting involved in the county surrounding us. I remember the Department of Human Resources leader one day just saying to me, "Pastor, what made you decide to do this?" I said, "I didn't decide to do this. God in heaven cares for these kids, and He wants to provide for them." And so when we are bold enough to say in the church, this is His word, let's do it. Let's not just listen to it in a James 1 kind of way. Let's do it. Let's put it into practice in our lives and apply gospel conviction with gospel compassion to all these pressing issues around us. It's worth it.
What have your fellow pastors said about this change?
On a whole, I would say fellow pastors have been encouraged. It's hard to deny when you look at Scripture and you think about these issues that we've got to address them. And they've been encouraged to see the stories of how that's playing out in different people's lives. I'm not saying anything new. I'm saying what's been in the book for 2,000 years. And I think all of us, in a sense, have thought, looked around even at some of the things in our church culture and thought, this doesn't add up with what I see in the Word. And so we need to make some changes. Now, at the same time, those changes, the way they start to affect our lives and our churches, are challenging. And so I think there's a variety of pastors who might not go to certain lengths that I've gone to in different ways. And those are good friends of mine who would even disagree with me on how resources should be used in a church budget, for example. And I think there's good room for discussion about those things. And there's not legalistic rules about what this has to look like, but there are clear truths in Scripture that we've got to wrestle with when it comes to the most pressing issues in the world around us.
The time's gone by so quickly. The title of the book is A Compassionate Call to Counterculture in a World of Poverty, Same-Sex Marriage, Racism, Sex Slavery, Immigration, Persecution, Abortion, Orphans, and Pornography. And it's written by Dr. David Platt, who's a New York Times bestselling author. I am really excited about this book. There is something here for the church, for laymen and for the clergy. And I want to talk to you again about it next time, because there's still specifics about all this. What does this really mean for the church to deal with all those issues? And if they do, what happens to the gospel? You know, is it going to get squeezed down? We don't want that to happen.
Absolutely not.
Yeah, but they're really part of one and the same, aren't they?
That's the point. I think we're sometimes shy about these issues because we think we might lose the gospel. But I want to show that there's a way to hold tightly to the gospel, and when we're doing that, then we're compelled to act on these issues. So it does turn into a both and.
We'll talk about it more next time. Thank you for being our guest.
Thanks.
And for having the courage to wade into a controversial topic. And we'll hit that next time.
Thanks, Dr. Dobson.
What a challenging program we've been listening to here today on Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk. I'm Ryan Dobson, and if you'd like more information about David Platt or his book, A Compassionate Call to Counterculture, visit our website, drjamesdobson.org, or call us at 877-732-6825. Thanks for listening, and don't miss the conclusion of our interview with Dr. David Platt next time on Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk.
Family Talk is not associated with Focus on the Family.